Glad you come. Appreciate so much. We know you've come to hear the gospel and to hear about God. And so we want to talk tonight. We're trying to, in these few days, focus on the magnitude and the majesty and the magnificence and the awesome nature of the God we serve. And we're trying to lift our eyes up from all our problems in this country and in the world and in churches. And we're trying to lift our eyes up and just to take a good look at God and to see and so we can get a better perspective of what ought to affect the way we're singing. And I tell you, that was vibrating, wasn't it? And you can tell you're excited about what you're doing. And so we ought to be excited. We ought to see how wonderful God is, how amazing He is. And to just keep looking and thinking about that. And when we get trouble and problems and difficulty, we just have to say, I don't have to worry about a thing under the sun, because there's a God in heaven who is a God of light. He's a God that is righteous. We've looked at some of those things already and talked about it. He's a God who reveals Himself to us. He's made Himself known. He's been crying out to us from the very beginning. He wants to know us. He's trying to draw us to Him. And so He's an awesome God of love. Something that would just amaze you to think that God could love us. We know who we are, you know. I have trouble loving myself sometimes. And so you think about a God who could be so amazing and so awesome that we would be wanting to worship and to serve Him and want to be with Him forever. I want you tonight to do something a little strange, it might seem to you. I want you to turn to Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and let's talk about that tonight. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, unless I change my mind, and I've always said I've got half my ancestors are women, so I can change my mind if I want to. So I may tomorrow night not, but Isaiah 40 may be the chapter we will look at tomorrow night and talk about the amazing of what Isaiah has to say about God in that chapter. But now think about when you begin to look at the book of Isaiah, why it seems the commission of Isaiah is in the 6th chapter. I think there's good reason for that myself, because when you begin to go back in the beginning of the book and see the conditions that are going on, and you listen to what God is telling Isaiah, and he's preaching about these people, about their conditions, you almost feel like you're reading the local newspaper. Because really the way that the country, Uzziah had been a king for 52 long years. He'd reigned, prosperity had come, and the nation had grown in many ways and a lot of prosperity. But the outcome of that was that the people, the spiritual condition, was not very well. Just listen to, back up to the first chapter in just a moment, and listen to what he says in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, "Hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with sin, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Now think about the picture here of Isaiah telling us about these people and really telling us something that is so amazing that sometimes people are not as wise as animals are. You know, we used to say you need to have good horse sense. You know what good horse sense is? That means you got stable thinking. That's what you got when you got good horse sense. But some people don't have enough horse sense, enough good sense to know who their master is. I've told about my grandpa when I was a boy in the country all the time. We'd go out in the evening to call the cattle in, and he'd go up there to the corner of the barnyard, and they'd be off around the back over by a pond over in the woods. He'd go, "Shoo, Cappy, shoo, Cappy." And those cows would come right on down and come into the barn. And every once in a while he'd say, "Okay, horsefly," that's what he called me, horsefly. He said, "Horsefly, you call them in tonight." Well, I'd say, "Shoo," I try to do it just like him, "Shoo, Cappy, shoo, Cappy." And they would start going off into the woods, you know, and I'd have to get me a prod and go out there and drag those cows. They wouldn't come in now, because I'd run them off. And you know why that was? They knew who their owner was. They knew where the barn was, where they belonged. They knew who provided for them, who owned the farm. And so they knew where to go when the master called. But people sometimes are not that smart. We just don't have good horse sense to know we belong to God. And we ought to honor God and love God and serve God because of the wonder of all that He does for us. And so Isaiah paints this picture. It really goes on in this first chapter to show us that God had become sick with them coming together and worshiping and the feast days and the offerings and the prayers, all those things. God said, "I'm sick of it. I hate it. I'm away with it. I don't want to know. I don't know any more about it." And so think about the condition of the nation of God's people becoming so corrupt and so bad off that God has to say those sort of things about them. But now when you look at the 6th chapter, what you see in the 6th chapter It begins by giving us the setting of when it is. We're in the 8th century, about 740, somewhere there, about 740 years before Christ came. And so here Isaiah now, we're dating it in verse 1 by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And notice Isaiah gets a vision of God here. And he comes into the temple of God, and he probably goes in there like anybody would have. You can just imagine. You think about what you're praying, what we heard about in our prayer tonight, and what our nation. We need to be praying about our nation, but look at the world. It looks like the world's coming unraveled. Look at the hatred in our country. But marvel what's going on. The immorality and the ungodliness in our nation. And so I can see why Isaiah would have gone into the temple in the house of God when King Uzziah, this great king, had lived all these years and now he's dead. And you might get thinking, who's going to be the next? Have you ever thought about the fact that how sometimes people are all upset about presidents? Do you know how President Obama got to be the president of the United States? God put President Obama there. That's how he got to be the president. You know how President Trump got to be the president? God put the president there. And so what we need to see is it's not resting in those men. God raises men up and takes them down. But let me tell you, that's not what takes care of a nation. That's not what makes a great nation. Presidents are not going to do it. It's going to have to come from some of the source. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so we need to not worry, not get concerned, don't lose any sleep, don't get upset, don't get troubled about what goes on in the political world, because that is not what's governing the world. And so Isaiah goes into the temple, this king has died, and he's probably wondering who's going to be the next king. Now, the throne of Israel is vacated. And what we know is, if we would back up just a little bit to the fifth chapter and see that Isaiah is being told that what's going to happen is that God is going to start a fire and it's going to burn, it's going to take over and burn Israel up, and they're going to go off in the anger of God. They're going to be taken off to another nation. Assyria is going to come and conquer them. And so judgment is coming on these people. And so Isaiah knows that. So he goes into the house of God knowing this bad news, and he goes in to pray. When he goes in the temple to pray, we find out when he goes in there, he sees God sitting on a throne. And God is not sitting down somewhere low. God is sitting up high, lifted up and exalted. And his train, have you ever seen some of these weddings in other countries, and when maybe some prince or some princess in England or somewhere gets married, and they come into the meeting house where they're going to get married, and she's walking down the aisle and she gets up the front and the dress is still hanging out the back door? Well, here's a train that fills the whole building, you see. His garments, his robes are filling the whole temple. And when Isaiah sees him lifted up with his great train, showing his dignity, his honor, his magnificence, and his amazement of who he is, what we see, it says in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. Here are these seraphim. Now we know they're cherubims. We see them in the book of Isaiah, of course, in Ezekiel. But when you look here, you see them called seraphim. And in the book of Revelation, we find there again these beings of the same nature around the throne of God. They're always consumed with the same thing. But this word seraphim means a fiery one. This is some kind of a fiery creature that's in the presence of God. And he's got these wings, and for some reason he's covering his face. I'm wondering if that's to show their humility, as they're in the presence of God, covering their face and not looking directly at God, or that they can't, because of the glory and the magnificence of God, they can't look at him themselves. But they're covering their eyes this way before the throne, and they're covering their feet. Now you might wonder why that had been. You remember what God told Moses when Moses came after the burning bush. Take off your shoes, you see. You're standing on holy ground. You come in the presence of God. These creatures knew their feet were standing in the holy presence of God. And with two wings they flew. The ability to have the swiftness, as we find in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, as an eagle flying and as lightning flashing, looking in the right direction all the time. Always seeing things exactly the way they are. And able to move with a flash of lightning wherever they needed to be to carry out the purposes of God. These fiery ones are in the presence of God. And when Isaiah sees these fiery ones in the lift up above the throne of God, verse 3 says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now notice, these creatures are consumed about one thing. And that is the holiness of God. Now, what do we mean by that? The word holiness has a couple of different ways of being understood. One phrase is the idea of something being cut away and set apart from something else. So here's something that is set apart, something very distinct. And the Hebrew people did not have superlatives like we have, like the word very holy. They didn't have those terms. So when they wanted to make something emphasis on it and make it, you see how large it is, what they would do was say it one time, or Jesus, for example, when he would say, truly, I want you to know something, or amen, he would say, truly, truly, or amen, amen, to put emphasis on that, to make it larger and bigger. And when you would do it three times and triple that, that would make it as far as you could reach with it. So here are these beings continually saying in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so everywhere you look around you, they understand as these beings, sinless creatures it seems to be, are consumed with the holiness of God. God is so distinct and so different. There's nothing like God. And there's nothing you can begin to compare God with in any way. And these beings are consumed with that. And they don't seem to stop doing that. It just seems to go on and on and on. In the book of Revelation, that's what's clearly being said. Day and night they do that. I told about being in Zimbabwe several years ago and preaching. And we got out to this place that people took an old wore-out tent, stretched it over some trees. And they hung a goat up in a tree, stripped the skin off it, and put a knife over there. We cut some off on a stick and put it over a fire and eat something. We got hungry. And for 3 days, we preached out there to those people. And the first night we got out there, we started preaching at about 6 o'clock. We got up to about 10 o'clock, and we took a break. And they said, hey, could you fellas think you could preach all night? I got chill bumps. I said, what, preach all night? Nobody's ever asked me to do that. And they said, well, could you all try this? Well, we'll sure try. Well, about 3 o'clock, I'll say, I don't think I can do it, you know. And so I had to lay down and take a nap. And I laid down and I slept for about an hour and I woke up. And you know what they were doing? They were singing praises to God through the night. I went back to sleep and slept a couple more hours. I woke up and they were still singing praises. I didn't go out of my tent because I knew they'd want me to go back to work. So I kept laying like I was asleep. But I got up in the morning and they were ready to go again. In some parts of the world, God's being praised around the clock. And here's a picture of in heaven, in the presence of God, these beings continually consumed with this holiness, this God that is so separate, so different, so distinct from anything you can never compare and never imagine who He is and what He's like. So don't get something in your head and don't get something in your mind because your mind is not big enough to envision what it is. But these creatures know. And they see, these fiery ones, they know what that's about. And when you think about this ideal of the holiness of God, we see quite often in the very beginning, the word holiness, the word holy is used in Genesis 2 and verse 7. When we find God resting on the Sabbath day, and He made that day holy. Now what does that mean? He set that day apart from any other day. And that day became special, and there were certain things as time goes on, when He comes to Mount Sinai, God makes it known. And He was told what they were told what to do about it. They didn't know it till Mount Sinai. But it became a special holy day. And when they came to Mount Sinai also, and you remember what went on when they came to that mountain and what happened there. And when Moses in Hebrews the 12th chapter says, when he saw this mountain quaking and the fire on the mountain, the lightning flashing and all the things that were going on there, as they knew that God was on the mountain, that Moses' eye exceedingly feared and quaked. And he goes on to say that 12th chapter, our God is a consuming fire. And when you look at the 97th Psalm, you see those phrases about God going out like a fire and burning down the mountains and melting away the earth when He goes somewhere in judgment. Here's a picture of this God who's so awesome and so holy. And so when Moses approaches God in the book of Exodus, and Moses is told, stop and stay. Take off your shoes because the ground you're walking on, it's not because there was gold in the sand dust. It's because God was there. That's what made the ground holy. And when those people came to that mountain, you remember, they were told not to let anybody come up on that mountain and don't even let an animal come up on the mountain because it would be put to death. It would die. And God said, don't let anybody come. And you know, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there was only one man once a year that had the right to go into the presence of God, and that was a high priest. And you know where he went? He went into the most holy place. He went into that place which was the Holy of Holies, you see. It was set apart and distinct and different. And what made it different was God made it different. And so God made all the instruments of worship in the Old Testament. They had all these different tools and things they used. And when Moses dedicated the law in Exodus the 25th chapter, he took blood and sprinkled it on the book. He sprinkled on the people, and he sprinkled that blood on all the instruments that they used, and every one of those instruments became holy. And so that meant the blood in the Old Testament of animals was dripping from every word in the Old Testament. The law was dedicated with animals' blood. And the instruments were dedicated. And that animal blood made everything holy and distinct and separate from everything else. And you know some old boys that got that mixed up, don't you? Nadab and Abihu didn't learn, and God told them, when you come near to me, you know you need to learn to make sure you keep what is holy distinct from what is common. Don't get those mixed up with God. When you start mixing up what God makes holy and put something common in its place, my friend, you are in trouble. You might not think so, but this God is holy. When God says something that makes that holy, you might say, well, why didn't you all use an instrument of music tonight? We did. We used the instrument that God made. We used the harp that God gave us, and we did what God said. We sang and strummed our hearts, you see. That's what God said. Why do we do that? Because blood is on that command. Blood is in this book, you see, on this command to sing and make melody in your heart. When we take the Lord's Supper, the same thing happens. Why don't we put something different? Why don't we do it on some other day? Or why don't we just not do it every day the Lord said? Just do it whenever we want to. Because blood is on it. And makes it holy. The church, everything about it, the organization, the work, everything. Whatever we preach and teach, it must come from, in this New Testament, of course, Hebrews 9 says. Do you know what is dripping from the blood? People sometimes go buy a Bible with red letters in it. Let me tell you, don't waste your money. Every letter in the New Testament is dripping with blood. The blood of Jesus is dripping from every word. It confirmed and dedicated this word. So when you read these words, my friend, you're reading a word not dedicated with animal's blood, like the Ten Commandment law in the Old Testament was. You're reading from a book that was dedicated by the blood of the Son of God. How much more serious should we be to see that this God, who is a God that is holy, and a God that is so distinct and so far from what we can imagine. And He is the one that makes things holy. And if He wants to call us a holy people, that's because He has made us holy, set us apart. I've told about my wife and I went into, we wanted to buy a piece of furniture one time. And we went into this furniture store and we saw this couch and we just loved it. Oh, we got to have that one. We went and got the seven. We got to have that couch. I said, sorry, you can't have it. I said, no, listen, we want this couch. We want it right here. We want that one. He said, you can't have it. I said, what do you mean? He went over and turned a piece of paper up on the back. Sold was written on it. He said, somebody else has already bought that and you can't buy it. You can't have it. You can't touch it. You know what has happened to you and me? We have been bought. We belong to somebody. Something has been paid. A tremendous expense has gone through the pouring out of the Son, the blood of the Son of God, to purchase you and purchase me. And that's what makes us. It's not because we're perfect, because we know we're not. Well, now some of us don't know it, but most of us know it. And when we come to see that, when we understand this God that is so holy, that these beings just keep saying, holy, holy, holy. And notice when that goes on in verse 4, it says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of them that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Usually a principle of God coming in the presence of people. So here's the smoke now, fills this building up. The temple is filled now with smoke. And what do we find in verse 5? Then said I, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah said, you know what? I'm done. I'm finished. I'm ruined. There's no way I can survive. Have you ever noticed people in the Bible when they saw the glory of God, how they felt about that? The overwhelming nature of just thinking, this is going to kill me. I'm going to die. Here Isaiah sees God lifted up and high, holy, and all the glory of what God's about, seeing the glory of God. And when he saw that, he realized how he was. Have you ever seen that old movie? I like the old version of the Hunchback of Notre Dame, when Ozymandias or whatever his name was, when he sees that beautiful young maiden and he looks at her, he said what I said to Diane when I met her. I didn't know how ugly I was till I saw your beauty. You'll never see how ugly and undone, how unraveled and tattered, how dirty and mire, and what a mess you are until you come to put your eyes on the glory of the God of heaven, who is holy, holy, holy. When you begin to think that way about God, my friend, you'll begin to realize how undone and unfinished and ruined and destroyed I am, that I could one day meet with God. When Isaiah saw the glory and the majesty and the magnificence and the awesome nature of God, it made him see himself maybe as he had never seen himself before. And I think that's what some of us have trouble with. We don't realize this God we're talking about, what he's like. So we have this arrogance about us, and we just go around causing all kinds of problems, thinking that we're somebody when we're not. But now notice what we see. When Isaiah hears that, sees God, and then hears this in verse 6, it says, "He then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar, with tongs from off the altar." Now notice, when you think about the altar, there are two altars, of course. It could have been the altar of incense, but notice here we're going to see that sins have been forgiven. What altar did you go to have sins forgiven? Here was where animals were being burned and sacrifices were being made. Here's where atonement language comes in. An altar where sins can be forgiven, you see. So Isaiah, now this one of these seraphim comes over and takes some tongs and takes fire from off that altar and comes over and of all places touches it on his tongue. And he says to him, "Thy sins are taken away and thy iniquity is purged." He was cleansed and forgiven because of what happened, what came from that altar where sacrifice was made, where that animal blood had dripped down into that fire and been burned. And here's a man being told, "You're being cleansed, you're being forgiven." And so think about the pardon of God, the mercy of God. And why did it touch his lips? I've often thought and said so often about this, I don't think we realize most of us are going to be lost because of our mouth. You ever thought about what Jesus said? Where does this adultery and fornication, all these things come from? They come out of a person's mouth, and the things that come out of a man's mouth, where does it come out? It comes out of your mouth. Your mouth will let the cat out of the bag. And people know who you are. Just keep running your mouth. They'll know who you are. And your mouth is what will get you into trouble. And it'll get you in trouble with God. And get you in trouble with other people. And so Isaiah knew his mouth, you see, was where the trouble was. And what was coming from his heart, you see. What comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. And so this angelic being touches his lips. And Isaiah senses. This God that is so holy, so distinct and so different, so high, so exalted, is looking down upon me. And this God is giving pardon and mercy, atonement, and a covering for my sin. And so Isaiah is told that his sins were taken away and his iniquities taken away and his sin purged. And then it says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And I've said this, you know, a friend of mine, I went down in Texas and we were during the meeting, and we were over on Monday morning in the building, and he said, "Somebody didn't do it. They didn't take the garbage can. I don't know why somebody can't pick that, get on the hand and carry that garbage down the street and get it taken out each week. Now I've got to do something with that. I wish somebody could do it." He said, "I wish somebody could do it." I said, "I know somebody could do it." He said, "Who?" I said, "You." He said, "Oh." He said, "I guess I could." Can I say, "Yeah, you could." But you know what sometimes happens is oftentimes people wait on the preacher to do everything. I said years ago in Madison, a lady came to me. She said, "Preacher, do you know the lights out in the ladies' bathroom?" I said, "Well, can you do this?" And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, take a hand like that." And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, go get a light bulb by the closet in the morning." I said, "I'm not going to the ladies' bathroom. You go in there, get up in a chair and put the light bulb in there." But you know, we're always waiting for somebody else to do something. We're always waiting. Sure, you know, sometimes we've almost had to beg people to teach a Bible class. Can you imagine God's people? That we have to beg somebody. We have to search and hunt and just keep waiting on him to answer. Will you teach a class? When Isaiah realized the God of heaven is so different from anything that he'd ever seen, ever known, when he got a sense and a taste of the glory and the magnificence of God, And he understood that his sins were forgiven by this great and awesome God. And God said, we need somebody. Isaiah didn't do what Moses said. Well, you better get my brother on that job. I don't believe I can handle it. Or Jeremiah, well, you know, I'm just a child. You can get somebody older than me. Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Now think about this. We don't know yet. Isaiah doesn't know yet what his job is going to be. He just knows that God wants to send somebody. Have you ever taken a job, didn't know what it was? I've been dumb enough to do it. Somebody said, well, somebody do something, I'll do, what is it? And then I find, well, wish I hadn't volunteered for that. But here's a man that doesn't know yet what to do. But he knows that God wants somebody to do it. And this man, Isaiah, because of his heart, because of what he has learned about God, he says, here am I, send me. Now listen to the commission that God gives to him in verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now this is one of those amazing passages in the Old Testament that makes its way into the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record this. Matthew 13 and Luke 8 and Mark 4. Record this statement that's made here, showing us the principle about what goes on today when God's kingdom and how God's kingdom grows today. And have you ever noticed this? Have you ever talked to somebody and when you're talking to them, you can sense pretty quick that they just don't see what you're saying. They don't get it. And you begin to realize they're not going to get it. And you begin to realize why they're not going to get it. Their heart is not such to want to see it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to know it. And if you tell them, it will make them a little bit angry. And just recently I was staying with a man. He said, you might as well quit reading those verses. Me, I'm not going to believe them. I'm not going to change. And I said, well, you told me the Bible was a standard. He said, well, it was, but I'm tired of hearing that. And so we need to see that there are people like that. You can talk to them and say things to them. And just like Moses going to Pharaoh. Moses told Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let those people go. I don't want them to go, and I don't want to hear it. And so he just kept hardening his heart. And so the Bible says God hardened his heart. You know how God hardened his heart? Moses told him what God said. And so when you tell people what God says, many times you'll find out they will get angry. They'll get mad. They'll work against you. But really, you know what the trouble is? Their heart is fat. Their heart is such that it just can't do. It can't vibrate. It can't move anymore like it used to. Their heart is out of control. It's what's inside the person that's the problem. And their ears, you see. You see these little antennas on the side of my head over here? I've got earplugs in my ears. If I pull them out, I'm in total silence. I can't hear a thing. And when my grandchildren come, I put those on the cabinet and I have a good time. But some people have that problem spiritually. You can't help them. You can't tell them. You can't teach them. And it's because of the hearts of people. And you see what they're doing? They're closing their eyes. I had a friend, some of you folks know Jimmy Shaw. Years ago, he used to come stay with us on Sunday afternoons. And I'd take Jimmy out. He wanted to lose some weight. So I'd say, Jimmy, we'll go jogging. I said, you get hold of my arm, we'll jog down the street. He said, okay. So we got up and we jogged along down the street, and after we did it at lunch, I said, Gary, you know this stick I got? He said, you probably don't think I can do anything with it, do you? I said, yeah, I know you do pretty good with that, Jimmy. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, why don't you close your eyes and let me lead you a little while? I said, Jimmy, are you sure? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, okay. So I went like this. Now, I don't know why I did that, because he couldn't see my eyes open or closed. But I went down the street a little while, and he said, what do you think about that, Gary? I said, well, Jimmy, I cheated on you. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, I kept one eye open, old buddy. He said, why? I said, you know what the Lord said about the blind leading the blind? Sometimes we are so blind. And sometimes the blind people lead the blind people. And it's a terrible condition when you close your eyes and won't see. You don't want to see what is true and right. And you begin to try to lead other people. And your heart becomes so hard and so callous that you can never, never see. And so now what would you think about going on a job and somebody telling you, I want you to go out and do this job, but I want you to know you are going to look like it is a total failure because you're going to teach these people and talk to them and not a one of them is going to pay a better. Well, 10% of them is all you're going to get. But you're going to get a small portion of these people that are going to be all the ones you're going to listen to. Just 10% of them. I think it's pretty much that way all the time. Sometimes they're just 10% of people really listening, really trying to see, really trying to do what's right, and the rest of them are just kind of riding along to see what's going to happen. But here's a picture of what Jesus used to show how the kingdom grows today and where we are today and how it's doing exactly today as we talk to people and how they're affected by it. But now notice what he says now, and what Isaiah says in verse 11, when God tells him that, notice God wants to heal his people. He wants them to hear, but they can't see, they can't hear. But now look at what he says in verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants and the houses without man and the land utterly destroyed. And the Lord hath removed men from afar, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So here's a picture now of Isaiah being told, Isaiah, let me tell you something. You're going to go out and you're going to think it looks like you're not being very successful. Have you wondered why we don't do personal work very well? We want success in personal work. We want to be successful. And we talk to people. And I was talking to one of the men in Madison just a couple weeks ago. And he said, you know, he was in sales. And his company told him, you got to go out. You got to make 10 contacts. And if you make 10 contacts, maybe 2 of the 10 will call you back. And if you're lucky, you'll get one sale out of those 10 people. But you have to talk to at least 10. And I tell you, sometimes you have to talk to about 100 people to get a Bible study. But you know what we do? We do it, and we get discouraged because we think, well, it looks like I'm not doing very good. I'm failing it. It's not working. Yes, it is working. And I tell people, preaching the gospel is not like selling shoes. To sell shoes, you have to show your shoes to somebody, and you have to get them to buy it. If they don't buy it, you fail. But preaching the gospel, all you got to do is just tell somebody, why don't you come to church with me? Could we sit down and read the Gospel of John together? And they say, no, get away from me. You were a success. Just go, well, thank you very much. I did it, you know. I succeeded in doing what God just wants me to tell people. That's all he wants. You are success, so don't think, well, I failed. You think, well, I didn't baptize them. That's not your job. Your job is to tell them, you see. And so Isaiah is being told to go out here and do this job. And don't quit until there's nobody left. And you know what this last part of this chapter shows us? It's a picture of a tree being cut down. I won't read those, but look at verse 13. It says, but yet it shall be as a tent, be a tent. Here's this remnant of people that Isaiah would get. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a till tree and as an oak whose stump is in them. And they shall cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance or the stump. My grandmother, when I was younger, she always raised beautiful roses. And in the fall of the year, she had me go out in the yard with some of these trimmers, and she would teach me how to trim the rose bush. And I would cut on a little bit, and she said, no, that's not enough. Cut it all back then. I said, oh, Grandma, she said, now cut some more. She said, now cut a little bit more. And by the time she got through, I thought, that little old nubbin won't do a thing next year. But it would come out and blossom. And so you cut off all the things that are no good and not useful anymore, and you get rid of all that, and sometimes you just end up with about a tenth of what you have. But that's where the life of it is. That's where the seed of it is. There are people in the kingdom, in the church, who are the people who are the strength of what it is. And sometimes we have to cut the thing back, cut off the dead branches, cut off the people who create trouble for us, and realize that if we're going to be God's holy people, we've just got to keep doing what God said. And not get discouraged. Don't get frustrated. Don't think, well, I'm not succeeding. I'm doing what I told about one time. I was going with a bunch of preachers to a debate in Annapolis. We were driving down the road leaving Madison. I went by this house. I said, there's my own success story on this road out here. They said, success story? What did you baptize some people over there? I said, no. They said, well, I thought you said you had a success story. I said, I did. I said, I had a Bible study at that house. I hadn't had a Bible study in these other houses. If you can have a Bible study or just talk to somebody over the fence or at Walmart in the line or Kroger, wherever you go, and I tell folks, if the barber gets converted, you guys are going to do it because I don't go to the barber shop. So you go places other folks don't go. And let's just see what will happen if we get a greater view about God. It may stop us from fussing and fighting in our country and fussing and fighting in the churches. And get busy about going out and talking about something that the Lord wants us to talk about. To carry the gospel to somebody. Here am I. Send me. One of us tonight determined, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to start going, get busy telling people. I told about a fella, heard about it, read about it, sent to India years ago. There's a shoe company, and they sent this old boy to India to see about building a factory in India to build, make shoes and sell them over there. This old boy went over and stayed about 3 or 4 days. And he called back and said, I'm coming back home. Let's go build a factory. And they said, why not? He said, nobody wears shoes over here. And so he said, oh, that's okay, come on back. Well, this other fellow heard that he'd gone over. They said, well, I'd like to go over and see what's going on. They said, well, there's no need to go. People aren't wearing shoes. He said, well, let me go see. So this other boy goes over there. He's got a different attitude. He gets over and looks around. He calls and listen, send a bunch of men over here and a bunch of builders. We got to build a big factory. And they said, why? He said, nobody has shoes over here. You see the difference in how we look at it? Everybody has a soul. Everybody has a soul. And Isaiah had to learn what we need to learn. But you know what will help you? Look at the magnitude of God. And say, God, here I am. I don't care if anybody else says a word. I'm not going to let this week go by until I talk to somebody about this awesome God. If you're here tonight, my friend, need to obey the gospel, can you see the God we're calling you to come to serve, to make this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And to put your trust in Him, to repent, change your will, and to be baptized so your sins can be washed away. Everything's ready, and God is trying to draw you. He's trying to get you to open your eyes and see the sin in your life so that you can be cleansed and your iniquity can be forgiven and taken away. If you hear and need to respond to the gospel anyway, why don't you come? Well, sing the song.